We are in the third part of the catechism about God's thankfulness, or about our thankfulness to God, rather, thankfulness. And we get to question 97, and that starts with the law of God. So it's going to go through the Ten Commandments. But before then, question 97 to 101, which I'm going to try to get through today, is just sort of is like an introduction, we might say, to the Ten Commandments, or to the law of God. So that's how it starts off. Question 97, what is the law of God? And the answer is the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. Now, if someone asks you, where can I find the Ten Commandments in my Bible, or the Decalogue, what scripture would you point them to? Excuse me? Exodus 20. Is there another place where they're repeated? Deuteronomy 5, right. So why don't we just read them real quick then, since Exodus 20. Who wants to read Exodus? Maybe we'll read 20 verses 1 to 22, or 21 rather. I know we don't have a lot of time, so we'll try to read this. Anybody? Any takers? All this reading? Thanks, Eric. Try to read loud so we can hear. I'm sure you will. Yeah, so there you have the Ten Commandments. Pretty, you know, it's explicit. Deuteronomy 5 is a repetition of that. Maybe it serves us to understand that, you know, the distinction between the law, the Ten Commandments, and the gospel. Well, obviously, we're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. We fail every day in word, thought, and deed. Things we should do that we don't do, things that we do that we shouldn't do. So there is no salvation, no justification under the law of God. Our justification, our salvation has to come through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. The only way that we can have salvation, we have to look not to ourselves, not to our obedience, not to performance, but to Jesus Christ. And actually, it's like I said in my prayer, it's Jesus Christ who fulfilled every single one of these Ten Commandments for us. He had to obey the law of God in order to merit the reward of eternal life that he would grant us. Not only did he merit the reward of eternal life, he also goes to a cross and discharges all of our debt that was accrued to us because of our failure to obey God's law. And we all sinned in Adam. We're already condemned just in Adam's sin alone. But not only that, all of the many, who knows, thousands, hundreds of sins we've committed, Christ died for those sins. Those sins were a huge debt that was against us that were discharged by the work of Christ. But again, that would only put us in the position that Adam was, right, in the garden. And like I sent out a little article about this to some of the men in our church. But we have something so much greater than just how Adam was. We have righteousness that's imputed to us because of the obedience of Christ. That's what we call active obedience. His active obedience. That's the only way we can stand before a holy God. You might, even on your best days, you might think you're really holy and doing well with the Lord, but you still fall woefully short of God's perfect standard. See, if someone's going to be saved, they have to obey God's law perfectly. That's what it was with Adam, right? Adam said, in the day you eat this tree, you'll surely die, implying that if he wouldn't have eaten that tree, he would have had access to the tree of life and lived forever and had eternal life. But yet we know what happened with Adam. See, someone has to obey the law of God in order to be saved. Someone has to. Well, that would render, we would be undone. There's nothing we could do. But Christ obeyed the law of God for us. See, that's the perfect thing, the act of obedience of Christ. The article I sent out was a guy named J. Gresham Machen, really good guy. He started the OPC, and he started Westminster Theological Seminary. He was one of the founders of that, and he wrote on his deathbed. He said, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And that really just stuck in my mind all week long. You truly have no hope of salvation without the active obedience of Christ. You know, even if all of our sins are forgiven, that's not good enough. We would just be like Adam. Adam still had to obey, and we would still have to obey the law of God. And there's no way we could achieve that, especially now with our original sin, that sinful nature we have. That's why we must rest all of our assurance, everything, on Christ obedience. So anyways, but I know we understand that, we're not, our salvation doesn't come through the law, it comes through the gospel. But after we are saved, the law is a sweet guide for the Christian. Wouldn't you say, it's not as though we just say, okay, well, we're not saved by the law, so therefore we can just disregard it. It still is a normative pattern of what is right and wrong for the Christian, and for really all people for that matter. But we're not keeping it to be saved. What's that? Yeah, that's called the third use of the law. It's a normal pattern of life for the Christian. What's the first use of the law? I kind of get these confused, but that is the third. What's the first? Is that what it is? Okay, restraint. It restrains sin. You know, when there's a law, there's consequences to breaking the law. We see that in civil society. It's like we have law courts, we have police that will enforce the law, and there is a restraint, right? That's why the law is a restraint. And even the Ten Commandments written in the heart of sinners, so, you know, the Gentiles, it does serve to restrain their sin. Now again, sinful man is very good at suppressing the knowledge of truth and suppressing the law of God. That's true. But it does serve as a restraint. Men are created in the image of God, and there is a certain restraint in that, that people will automatically know, you know, it's not right to steal, not right to murder, not right to commit adultery. That it is right to give your deity time, you know. So they pervert it, but they know intuitively. So, yeah, that's the first use. What's the second use? What? Say again. A mirror, yeah, a mirror. It shows us our sin. Okay, yeah, exactly, that's a good, a mirror. It shows us your sin, the law of God. It definitely shows us your sin, right? Certainly does. I was even thinking of, you know how like the way of the master, I was kind of kidding Dennis this week, talking about the act of obedience, the way of the master, they go through the law. Have you ever stolen anything, even something so small as a paperclip? Oh yeah, what does that make you? A thief. Have you ever looked at a woman to lust after? Jesus says you're an adulterer of heart. Have you ever, what else? Lied. Yeah. Oh yeah. Even white lie. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Even Ray Comfort used to say, "Do you keep one day in holy in seven?" No, I don't. We don't do that either. Okay. So what does that make you? We'd say a liar, a thief, an adulterer, a murderer. What is it? How would that look on Judgment Day? Well, not very good. That's why that's a mirror showing your need for Christ. But I was also thinking, as addition to that, I was thinking, well, if someone were to do the law test for me now as a Christian, knowing the active obedience of Christ, I could say, yes, I have kept God's law perfectly. I've obeyed it perfectly to the T. And then Ray Comfort would probably say, oh, you're a liar, you're lying, because he knows that's not true. I'd say, well, yes, I have, but it wasn't my obedience, it was Christ's obedience. It was his act of obedience that is given to me. So now before God's law, I stand as holy, righteous, and blameless. And that is the only way you'll go to heaven. That's the only way. So now I can take the law test and say, yeah, I have obeyed God's law perfectly. And they'll say, no, you didn't. And I was wondering, what would he say that if someone said that? Well, anyway, so let's move on. So that's the Ten Commandments. Okay, moving on. How are these commandments divided? How are they divided? Any guesses? I mean, when God gave the commandments to Moses, how did he give them? Was it just one stone or what? It was two. And that's basically what it says. Answer, into two tablets. The first four are explicit to us, the first four explain to us our duty to God, and the second explain our duty to our neighbor. That's why I remember they asked Jesus, what's the greatest of all the commandments? He says, you shall love the Lord your God, and the second one is like it, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. And all these hang the law and the prophets. So the law of God then can be divided. Obviously, it was given in two tablets. We can see that from Exodus 34:28, Deuteronomy 4:13, and Exodus 10:3-4. I would have us read that, but we don't have time. But that was basically just show that God gave that to Moses, on two tablets. Let me just read you one scripture that says that. Exodus 34:28 says, So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Reminds me of Jesus being out in the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights, not having eaten or drunken either. You know, it shows that typology. But anyways, two tablets of stone. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. The words of the covenant. Two tablets of stone. Now, I think an important one for us to read. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23 kind of, again, explicates this idea of first tablet. The first four are loving God. They relate to our relationship to God. And if you go through that, you have idolatry. Idolatry. What's the second commandment? Shouldn't worship with a false image, graven image. Third, so the first two kind of describe who you worship. Second one describes how we worship, not with false images. We worship the way God commands us to worship. The third, again, describes the name of God. You can say out loud, sweetheart. What? Third one? Okay. Our attitude toward God in worship, you know, the name of the Lord our God. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the fourth one describes when we worship. But they describe our duties to God, describing our worship to Him, how we should serve Him. We don't want to serve idols. We don't worship Him falsely. We worship the right God according to His name, and we don't use His name in a vain, futile way. And fourth, the Sabbath, when we worship. There is a point of day of worship for God's people. There was in the old, there still is in the new. We call it the Lord's Day, first day of the week. So the next six, describe our relationship to our neighbor, right? We could go through those. Our neighbor is, love your father, or honor your father and your mother, right? Sixth is you should not commit murder. Seventh, you should not commit adultery. Eighth, you should not steal. Ninth, you should not bear false witness. Kind of covers lying. And tenth, you should not covet. Interestingly, the commandments seem like they're bookended by idolatry. You know, first one should have shouldn't worship an idol. I should have no idol before me. The second one, the last one, tenth one is you shouldn't covet, which is, according to the New Testament, idolatry. So it's like they're bookended by idolatry, showing really that, sin, I'm not saying all of the essence of sin, but sin is definitely related to idolatry, is it not? It really is. Okay? Yeah. We can worship ourselves or something part of the creation. You know? Could be a block of wood. Could be anything of the creation rather than giving our allegiance to God. Exactly. So, let's read. Okay, Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Who wants to read that? How about Ivan? We read that? Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39. Yes. Wait, is that right? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. See, she knows the catechism well. 22, 37 to 39. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. And the context is that the Pharisees heard Jesus, and it says one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "Love God, love neighbor," basically. First four, describe our relationship to God. And if you did those four perfectly, you're loving God. The second tablet is like it, you love your neighbor as yourself. The last six commandments describe your relationship to your neighbor, right? Now, again, we don't always keep those perfectly. We don't have to be saved. That's, again, the glorious gospel. But yet, it is a normal pattern of our lives. Okay, so any questions about that? That's the way we divide up the law. That's the way we divide up the law. What about maybe there's other laws in the Old Testament too, right? There's other laws. And historically speaking, Protestant theology has divided up like the Old Testament law in three major divisions. Three major divisions in the Old Testament law. Does anyone know what those are? Shay. Right. Civil law. You know, there were certain punishments that were meted out in Scripture. If your ox gored someone and it killed them, I think you would kill the ox and there would be some restitution that was paid. You know, there was civil law. That is a way that God regulated the civil law in Israel. And some of those laws are very important, I think, and we can even see sometimes reflections of the Old Testament civil law in Israel, in our civil law, in our government. But, you know, so we can see that. I don't think it's like necessary. We're not the nation Israel, so it doesn't mean that every civil law that was meant for Israel is going to be meant for our society today. But yet, they do show us good principles, civil law. And then the ceremonial law, were a lot of that would include like dietary restrictions. You can't eat certain foods that were clean and unclean. There was like ceremonial law having to do with the priesthood. There was a priesthood. They had to make their garments of a certain material and a certain fabric. They had to offer certain sacrifices on certain appointed feast days and things like that. Right? Those were ceremonial law. Now, what the confession teaches, what the Bible teaches, is we're not under, in a sense, we're not obligated, the church, in this new covenant era that we live in, we are not obligated to enact, as I said again, the civil law, or to keep the ceremonial laws. That's why we're free to eat whatever we would want to eat, things like that. We don't do sacrifices, we don't have priests anymore. Those were temporary laws that were given for a certain time that would not be lasting and abiding. Now the moral law, which was written in the Gentiles' hearts, according to Romans 2, is an abiding perpetual law that governs all humanity for all time, right? And that was the law that really people are condemned under because they've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That was the law for us that Christ obeyed perfectly, keeping the law that we don't have to keep it in order to be saved. So, yeah, that's right. So those are the three distinctions. The moral law still applies. That's why we don't say, oh, yeah, well, that was the Old Testament law. The moral law, we can just throw it out. No, it's not true. The moral law, actually, as we read, you know, it was given, I think, before the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, it was written in stone, but again, in the heart of man, it was already written in the Gentile's heart. So when Cain were to kill Abel, he knew it was wrong. God could say, that's wrong. It's a sin, even though there had been no commandment that said you should not commit murder. So it's important to understand that. I think every single one of them. I think there was an appointed day also for Adam to worship God, the Sabbath, keeping in line Genesis 2. He would keep and till the garden, but there was a day where he would take the day off and he would worship God like he ought to. So in as a reflection of God and his will. Any questions about that? So that's how we divide up the moral law. So let's keep going. What's the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface. And I'll tell you, it's in Exodus 20, verse 2. What's the preface? Exodus 20, verse 2. Greg, will you read that? Yeah, it's like the preface. You know, before he gives the Ten Commandments, here's what he says about it. He says this. This is actually the answer to the catechism. What is the preface of the Ten Commandments? So far we say, what is the law? It's the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. That's what we also call the moral law. These two law, this Decalogue is divided into two summary sections. First four, loving God. Last six, loving neighbor. Now, what is the preface of the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20, verse 2. Yeah, sorry. Yeah. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then we see the next question says, what do we learn from the preface of the Ten Commandments? So we've seen what is the preface. What do we learn from it? And generally, we can learn from it three things. Three things. The first thing is that to God belongs the right of rule. For look what it says in the preface of the Ten Commandments. I am Jehovah, or I am the Lord your God. What What translation are you reading from, Greg? NASB? Okay. Good. Wait, that's NASB? The one you just read? Read it again. Okay, I thought you said, I am Jehovah, the Lord your God. No? Oh, that's what it says inside the... Okay, good, yeah. Okay, well, inside this says, I am Jehovah, the Lord your God. But yeah. So what this preface tells us then, three things. The first thing it tells us that to God belongs the right of rule. I mean, he is, as the catechism says, Jehovah, the Lord your God. So that means God, by virtue of him being the creator, he has the right to rule. He has the right to establish this covenant with his people. It's his right. It's his divine prerogative because he's God. And he's the initiator. You know what I'm saying? Like, he's the one who establishes the covenant. He says, I am the Lord your God. To him, he has the right to do that because, after all, he's God. He's the creator. Secondly, we learn from it that he is also the God of his covenant people. He is the Lord your God. I like that. He is the Lord your God. And when God establishes a covenant with people, that's really, you know, that's how God, who is, you know, ineffable, he's transcendent in any way, every way, that's how he bridges the gap to man. Is he always works in the form of a covenant. Always. Even with Adam in the garden was a covenant that he made with Adam and all his descendants. Even unregenerate believers are still under that same covenant, the covenant of works that Adam broke, and they're under condemnation under that covenant that they broke. Condemnation, as Adam's was their representative head. Now God's making a new another covenant with, in this case, Israel. And one of the things we learn from the preface is that he is their God and they are his people. And that's covenant language. And you can see this covenant. I wish we had time to explore this. But for example, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, Leviticus 26, 12, Exodus 29, 45, Exodus 25, 8, 2 Corinthians 6, 18. It all says the same thing. He makes a covenant that he says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. So that's what he wants to establish with the Israelites, is he's going to be their God, and they are going to be his people. That's so important. That's covenant language. And for us, I think we can see that we also have that covenant relationship with God. We are the people of God. Not everyone is the people of God. Not everyone has a covenant relationship with God. I mean, as I did say, yes, the unbelievers are under a broken, the covenant of works, condemned, alienated from God, but we are God's covenant people, his special people. And he has taken us to himself to work in our lives, and we are his people that owe him obedience and worship and service. So that's the second thing we can learn, that he is the covenant God who keeps his promises to his people. And he's basically adopted us into his family. Okay, and then third, it says he is the Lord God, the Redeemer, because it says he is the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That he literally rescued Israel, who was in bondage, and he brought them out of that bondage in order that they could serve the Lord their God and worship him and become his covenant people. He's a redeeming God. He's a Redeemer. And really, that'll bring us to the next question. Let's just go to the next question. Question 101, and we'll finish up. Do these things belong to us? And we would say, yes, they do belong to us, that we are God's covenant people, that he does rule over us, that we are God's covenant people. He is our God. We are his people. And third, because he's a redeeming God, he has brought us, typologically, as he brought Israel out of Egypt, out of their slavery, he has brought you and me out of our slavery to our sin and our rebellion in Satan, and he's delivered us into his kingdom of the Son of his love. He's a redeeming God. And what he did for Israel was typological. It was to show there was another fulfillment of this typological things, and that he was going to deliver us from our sins and deliver us from this present evil age, this present evil world. And he's going to deliver us safely in the eons to come, in the eschaton, in eternity, into his kingdom. See? So he's the redeeming God. So it shows us he has the right to rule. He's a covenant-keeping God. We are his people. And he is a redemptive God that will deliver us as well. He's delivered us already from our sin, right? In the presence of evil, from Satan's grips. But there is another deliverance that awaits when he'll deliver the whole church of God into his eternal state, when he will be raised from the dead and will deliver us from our death, and we will enter into the life to come, into heavenly glory. So that was also, okay, so that's just that shows us that we are, Israel is a type and a shadow of what he will do for the church and the people of God. Not saying that didn't really happen in Israel, it did. But it was also to serve a greater purpose, to show us that he also will deliver us as well. And I'm certain that that we have, most of you, if not everyone, has experienced that deliverance already in our life. The deliverance that before you were not a Christian, you were in bondage to sin, Satan in the world. You had no knowledge of these things. You were ignorant of God, ignorant of his law, ignorant of the gospel. And he's brought you into his kingdom in glory, where now you share in union with Christ. You have the mind of Christ. You've been delivered from the dominion of sin, although sin still tries to attempt and attack. And you've been delivered from enslaving to the devil. So that's the glorious deliverance we have. So that's what we can learn from the preface to the Ten Commandments. All right, any questions? All right, well, that's all we have. So next week, we will discuss the Ten Commandments, and that should be a good time. We'll start with commandment number one. And I think that what I really like about the Bible is that these commandments are not just do not serve another idol, or not, for example, the commandments are negative, don't do this, don't do that. There is a positive one, keep the Sabbath holy, but they're also positive, right? So rather than maybe understand commandment number six, you should not commit murder. That doesn't just mean don't kill somebody, don't murder someone unrighteously, or, you know, but what it means is we also are commanded to preserve life, to preserve life. You know, there's implications of that. Maybe if you're going down the road and you see someone that's about to get, maybe someone wandering, a little kid wandering in the street, the sixth commandment would tell you, you ought to pull over and help that kid. He's going to get run over, he's going to die. And you're able to help and prevent that. So if you don't, in a sense, you're breaking the sixth commandment. You see how broad the commandments are. Exceedingly broad. And every commandment is like that. So we'll look at that next week. All right? Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your commandments, Lord. I pray that as the Apostle Paul spoke, that we also would... have the same attitude as Paul did, where he says, I delight in the law of God and my inner man. I pray that the commandments wouldn't be a threat to us, or they wouldn't be a threat. They wouldn't, because we don't have that relationship with you. You were our judge. Now you are our Father. And we thank you that Jesus did obey the commandments for us. But that being said, Lord, we don't want to water down your commandments. And we just pray, God, as we go through the Ten Commandments, that you would help us to see great things from your law, that we would be able to see the extraordinary breadth of your commandments, and that you'd be glorified as we do. Pray you bless our time in the worship. In Jesus' name, amen.